Well, good morning. It is a joy this morning to be launching into a new study, as Eric mentioned. You know, there are many stories that we come across in life. Maybe you're an avid reader and you love a great story, a great mystery, fiction, nonfiction. A lot of stories that we come across in life, but there is no story that is greater than the story of the Lord Jesus Christ, and how God in His infinite wisdom chose to become a man and to suffer as our substitute to satisfy His own wrath against sinners and to grant them perfect righteousness that God Himself would earn on their behalf so that they could be justified in His sight. How this God-man, Jesus Christ, taught with wisdom and clarity like no one else. How He, of course, died and was resurrected and promised to return again. It is the greatest story ever told. And that is what we get to explore in our study of the Gospel according to Luke. The life and work of Christ transformed. It was a turning point in human history. It transformed human history, and it transforms individual lives, not only then, but even today. Well, let's look in Luke chapter 1. We're just going to look this morning at, we're going to do an introduction to the book, and also look at this prologue, which is in the first four verses of Luke chapter 1. So starting there in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. First question, any guesses as to the author of the Gospel according to Luke? Well, we say Luke, Dr. Luke, that's where the book gets its title, but how do we know? Well, let's look at that. Let's first of all examine some internal evidence, because in that prologue we looked at, does it mention who the author is? No. In fact, nowhere in the book does it mention the author. So let's first evaluate some internal evidence. The book of Luke and Acts were written by the same person. Okay, we know that. Both were addressed to Theophilus. We just looked in verse 3 where it mentions the most excellent Theophilus. If you go to Acts chapter 1, the very first verse reads, the first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. And so you see Luke is like a continuation of the gospel of, or Acts is a continuation of Luke. And it's both addressed or at least dedicated to Theophilus. And Acts even mentions the first account, like volume 1 of what this author wrote. So that we know that Luke and Acts were written by the same person. It was also written by someone who likely was not an eyewitness of the life of Christ. Look back at verse 1 in Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That seems like a pretty strong indication he was not an eyewitness. And so we can take from that this person was not an apostle, someone who walked with the Lord, was not one of the disciples in the ministry of Christ. Next, we see that it was written by someone who accompanied Paul. Now, I want to take you on a little bit of a journey so that you get a sense of how this author was there along with Paul, knew Paul well. In the book of Acts, and again we know that Acts and Luke were written by the same person. Fast forward to chapter 16. We're in the middle of Paul's second missionary journey. And the verbiage up in Acts until up to this point is he uses, I have to get my English right, so you people who are good in English, double check me, the third person plural. He uses they in the cities talking about all these events, what Paul and people who are with him, he says they were delivering the decree. They passed through. They came to so-and-so. They were trying to do this. They would not permit them. So you see that tense. And that's in the book of Acts up until this point in Paul's second missionary journey. But look what happens in the next verse, in verse 10. All of a sudden, the tense changes. The author goes to the first person plural. When we had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go. We'd concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel. We ran a straight course. It changes. Right here in the middle of Acts chapter 16 in Paul's second missionary journey. And that continued. Fast forward to Paul's third missionary journey in Acts 20. He says, they were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi. We stayed 7 days. So this author is still accompanying Paul on the third missionary journey. Even after that third missionary journey was finished in Acts 21, after we arrived in Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. So this author is still with Paul, even through the end of the third missionary journey. Not only that, you remember Paul had been arrested. He appealed to Caesar, so he does the trip to Rome. Look at Acts 27. Until it was decided that we sail for Italy, we put out to sea. So the author is still with Paul and is going with him on that trip to Rome. Fast forward to Acts 28, the arrival in Rome. There we found some brethren. We came to Rome. When they heard about us, they came out to meet us, and we entered Rome. So this author, he was part of the whole shipwreck business, right? When Paul got shipwrecked on that journey to Rome, he was there. He was part of that, and he was with Paul when he arrived in Rome. So the author was someone who accompanied Paul. Again, we see this in Acts, but we know that the book of Luke was written by the same person. Now, that's some internal evidence. What about external tradition? The earliest tradition of the church is that it was written by Luke. You know, there are some traditions that you hear about, it's like, I'm not so sure. And the farther away from the time period those traditions appear, the more skeptical you can be. But this particular tradition that Luke wrote this gospel goes back, it was part of the Muratorian canon, back dated AD 170. So that's in the second century. There are other second and third century writers and church fathers who attributed this writing to Luke. And in fact, it was never even called into question that it was written by Luke until the 19th century, when man thought he was really smart and began to question a lot of things. So this is a really good tradition and carries a lot of weight. Our conclusion, the book is titled correctly, The Gospel According to Luke. Luke is the only one that fits the profile that's laid out, those that accompanied Paul and and so on. The ESV Study Bible mentions, because Luke traveled with Paul, this gospel was received as having apostolic endorsement and authority from Paul and as a trustworthy record of the gospel that Paul preached. Part of accepting works into the canon of Scripture, the early church knew it needed apostolic, had to be written by an apostle or have apostolic authority in the sense that it carried the weight or sponsorship of an apostle. And the Gospel of Luke certainly falls into that category. What's some background about Luke? Luke is only mentioned three times in the New Testament. I mean, it's really amazing. He doesn't write about himself, doesn't mention himself. And there's really very little in terms of personal detail that we have about him and his background. But there are some things that we do know. Luke, first of all, was a Gentile. Now, how do we know that? In Colossians, you remember Paul wrote the book of Colossians, and in the closing of that particular letter, Paul is naming some people, which is common, so-and-so says hello, you know, those kind of things. And he mentions some people, and then he says, these are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from what? The circumcision, which means what? They're Jewish. He just mentioned all the Jewish people who are there with him. And then look what happens. You come down, verse 14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. It's separate. His name follows the list of the Jewish people who are with Paul. Conclusion, Luke was a Gentile. Luke was also a beloved physician. We just saw that in that verse that Paul mentioned. Paul calls him the beloved physician. And in fact, Luke would have been Paul's personal physician as well on all of those travels. We'll see as we study the Gospel of Luke how Luke gives a lot of attention to the healing ministry of Jesus. He has obviously a keen interest in that aspect of Jesus' ministry. He doesn't describe things in medical jargon like you might think a physician today would. They didn't have a medical lingo back in those days. So he just uses normal, everyday expressions. By the way, I think it's quite a miracle that anyone could read a manuscript that Luke wrote. I mean, he was a physician, so. But maybe they didn't write prescriptions back then, and so they didn't get sloppy in their handwriting until later. But Luke was also a follower of Christ who was not an eyewitness of the life of Christ. We don't have any details about Luke's conversion. And I mentioned earlier that he was not a direct eyewitness to the events of the life of Christ. He mentions that in the prologue. However, he did base his writings on eyewitness accounts. And by doing that, it doesn't in any way take away from the divine inspiration under which Luke wrote. Divine inspiration of Scripture doesn't supplant the personality and style of the human writer. And we see that in all the writings of Scripture where the personality and background, how God wired the particular author, it is reflected in what they write. MacArthur writes, the unique traits of the human authors are always indelibly stamped on all the books of Scripture. Luke's research is no exception to this rule. The research itself was orchestrated by divine providence. So all the ways that God wired Luke and the opportunities he had to talk to people, to eyewitnesses, was all part of God's plan in creating this inspired account. Luke was also a close friend and companion of the Apostle Paul. We saw that in the passages earlier. And that's true at least from the time of Paul's Macedonian vision in his second missionary journey that we saw. up until the time actually that Paul was martyred. In 2 Timothy 4:11, 2 Timothy was Paul's last book, last letter to write, right before he was martyred. So that's in his second Roman imprisonment. He's about to be executed, and he writes this final letter to Timothy. And what does he say? Chapter 4, verse 11, only Luke is with me. Luke was there with Paul till the end. He was a loyal, beloved companion of the apostle Paul. Now, before we go on, I want to do a little bit of Bible trivia, okay? And so I'm going to give you maybe 30 seconds at your tables to answer this question. What are the top two longest books of the Old Testament based on word count in the original language? Okay, the top two longest books. Decide your answers at your table. Okay, time's up. Close your books, close your books. Let's start over here, top two books. Tell me quickly.
Psalms, Job, or Isaiah?
No, that's three. Yeah. Psalms and Job, okay.
Psalms and Isaiah.
Isaiah?
Okay.
Psalms and Isaiah.
Psalms and Isaiah? Same? Don't cheat, just don't say same thing. Oh, yeah. Genesis and Jeremiah. Okay, those are different. All right. But that is correct. So, Jeremiah is the longest book of the Old Testament. Not based on chapters, that doesn't matter, or verses, or even English words. These are words in the original language. Jeremiah is the longest book, and the second one is Genesis. So if you got 5 points for every correct book you got, if you got them in the right order, that's an extra five. Are you guys the only ones that scored? I don't think anybody else mentioned them. Did somebody else say Genesis? All right. Okay, so that's a warm-up. What are the top two longest books of the New Testament, again, based on word count in the original language? Warning, it could be a trick question. Okay, time. Let's start with this table. No clue. Acts and Revelation. Revelation.
We said Acts, and we weren't sure.
Okay.
Acts
and Revelation.
Luke and Acts.
Luke and Acts. Laurie, answer for the table. Jude and Philemon. Survey said.
Luke and Acts.
Back here, Jesse, Ken. Luke and Acts. Luke and Acts. Y'all just picked Luke and Acts because that's what we're talking about. Well, if you picked Luke and Acts, you are correct. But really, did you know that? I mean, Luke is the longest book in the New Testament. It's interesting. And Acts is the second longest one. Acts just beat out Matthew by a little bit. So, interesting. Luke and Acts, the two longest books. And if you look at this from kind of a pie chart perspective, Luke and Acts make up 27% of the New Testament. Eric, you mentioned 33%, and some commentators mentioned that, but that's probably English. So this is in the original, the word count of original languages, 27%. I didn't realize that before starting the study. So pretty amazing. Luke, then, is someone who wrote over a quarter of the New Testament. That is very significant. And also, he is the only Gentile to have penned any of the books of Scripture. The only Gentile. And God enabled him and had the plan for him to write over a fourth of the New Testament. He wrote the most detailed account of the life of Christ, and he wrote the detailed account of the early church, the birth of the church, up through Paul's first Roman imprisonment, a span covering about 6.5 decades. And we have this meticulous physician who God used to capture all of those details. It's just amazing. Well, there is something called the synoptic problem. Has anyone heard of that? What are the synoptic gospels? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's considered separate. And it's because there's so much similarities between those first three. And this synoptic problem, just in case it comes up, I want you to be familiar with it so that you understand what it's talking about. First of all, the definition. It tries to resolve the fact that there are significant similarities, but yet also some significant differences between the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. How do we account for that? And some people, in trying to solve this, assume literary dependency between the gospels. In other words, they will say, well, one account was written first, and then the other writers used it. They maybe copied from it, used it as their reference, and that would explain some similarities. I'm not advocating that, but I'm just stepping you through some of the arguments. And by the way, synoptic, that word comes from syn, S-Y-N, meaning together, and optic, meaning seeing things together. So these first three gospels, they see a lot of events in very similar ways, and that's why they're called the synoptic gospels. Well, the most common way of explaining this is called the two-source theory. The two-source theory. And the idea is that source number one is the gospel according to Mark. And they would say that Mark was written first, and then Matthew and Luke came along later and actually used Mark as a source. So I'm just using some color coding here. Imagine this section of Mark, and Matthew copies it, and Luke copies it. That's what they would say. And that's how they explain Matthew and Luke have some common things that, and maybe it came from Mark. So that's their thinking. The second source is called Q. And the idea is, this is from the German word Quell. I'm not pronouncing that correctly, but it means source. And it was a way of explaining this unknown or imagined manuscript that must have been written that accounts for some other common things between Matthew and Luke. It's non-existent. There's no evidence of it. But the idea is that there's some material that they say this source that's in Matthew and Luke, but it's not in Mark. And that's why they think it had to come from an independent source. That explains the two-source theory. Now, if your thinking cap is on, maybe you're already thinking through some issues, arguments against that. Let's just talk through it. And by the way, the MacArthur Study Bible does a great job articulating these. First of all, arguments against this two-source theory. The early church held that Matthew was written first, and we would still hold that today. Think about it. Matthew was an apostle. He was a disciple. Why would he refer to Mark, who was not an eyewitness about the life of Christ? Matthew was there. Why would he use Mark even to describe his own conversion and calling to be a disciple? I mean, that doesn't make sense. And so, again, the early church held that Matthew, not Mark, was written first. Also, Matthew was an eyewitness, and he, again, would not need the account of Mark. An analysis of these gospels actually shows less extensive parallel passages and more significant differences than originally thought. When this theory was first proposed, the analysis was different. But more detailed analysis actually says, well, they're not as much, the things that are in common is less extensive than originally thought, and there's more differences than what were originally thought as well. In fact, 40% of Luke is not in the other Gospels. That makes sense. It's the more detailed, the longest account. And so, major differences argues against literary dependency. Accounts that record the same event or events will naturally have similarities. I mean, you're describing the same things that happened, and so they're naturally going to be similar. That doesn't prove literary dependency. Also, the writers of these Gospels likely had personal interaction. They talked. They were at places at the same time. MacArthur writes, Mark and Luke were both companions of Paul. The early church, including Matthew, met for a time in the home of Mark's mother. And Luke could easily have met Matthew during Paul's 2-year imprisonment at Caesarea. So these writers talked, and they that would be another reason to have compared accounts and eyewitness stories. Mark includes some significant material that is not in Luke, indicating that Luke had not seen Mark's gospel account. You would think if Luke was pulling from Mark, he would kind of pull everything, not just select stories. There's no historical or manuscript evidence that Q ever existed. It's something that just was made up. And the theory attempts to deny verbal inspiration. These were people that God intended, the Holy Spirit enabled, inspired to write these accounts. And it's best to see that the writers were independently inspired, as Scripture would affirm. So a little background on the synoptic problem in case that ever comes up. What about the date and place of writing? We know that, again, Luke and Acts were written by the same person. They likely were written about the same time, certainly finished up consecutively, I guess we would say. Luke written first and then Acts. Now, the book of Luke starts with the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist back in the time period 5 to 7 BC, roughly. That's where the account starts, and that account ends with the ascension of the Lord. So his post-resurrection appearances and then the ascension, and that's where the Gospel of Luke ends. Acts picks it up. Actually, it overlaps the ascension a little bit. It goes a little bit before that with some of the post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. Goes into the ascension, and it concludes at Paul's first Roman imprisonment, AD 60 to 62. In Acts 28, the very end of the book of Acts, it finishes this way. And he, Paul, stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness, unhindered. Stop. Acts just kind of ends abruptly, right there toward the end of Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Okay, so that's the historical narrative and the time frame. Now think about it. The destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple happened in AD 70. That's a pretty significant event. And if that had happened, don't you think Luke would have somehow made reference to that? So we can conclude that Luke wrote these books before the destruction of Jerusalem. What about the death of Paul, which is estimated to be maybe AD 64 to 67, somewhere in that time period? I mean, if you're writing about the life of Paul and you finish the writing after his death, wouldn't you include the details of his death? I mean, of course. And so we can conclude that Luke finished the writings before AD 64. There was major persecution under Nero that happened in 64 to 65. Again, massive in terms of the life of the church. Luke would have mentioned that if he had wrote before that event, that period. And the martyrdom of the Apostle James, remember the half-brother of Jesus, who didn't actually come, as Tom mentioned, to embrace the Lord until after the Lord's appearance. But it's believed that he was martyred in 62. Again, another major event that Luke would have captured in his historical record if he finished the writing after that. Conclusion. What do you think? When do you think Luke wrote these accounts? I mean, obviously after the events, but before the release of Paul, because before his trial and his release from his first Roman imprisonment, before the James was martyred. So we're talking about AD 60 to 61 would be the time where he would have at least completed the writing. He may have, you know, certainly with the life of Christ, may have begun that work earlier, but finished it during this time frame. The location, it seems obvious that it would have been from Rome. We don't know that for certain, but we know that Luke was with Paul, and that's the time period when it was finished, so it makes sense that he wrote it from Rome. Any questions, comments on that? I'm a visual person, you guys, and I just like to see that. It just helps me mentally. I'm a visual learner, so I have to see pictures. So hopefully that's helpful. Let's talk about the style, audience, and theme of the Gospel according to Luke. The style is scholarly with a lot of historical detail. That prologue that we read, now I know you can't see the underlying Greek, but if you could, and if you knew Greek, which I don't know, but so I'm told, it's classical Greek. He uses this classical Greek literary style that would be very typical for a scholarly work. I mean, when someone read that prologue, it's like, wake up, okay, this guy knows what he's talking about. And that would be important in that Greek culture. And it would be respected by highly educated Greek readers. But the rest of the letter is written in a common Greek, just using common everyday type language. It's not elitist or anything like that. It's just common everyday, but he starts it in a very scholarly manner, and certainly with the detail that we've talked about earlier. He says that in verse 3, that it seemed fitting to write it out for you in consecutive order. That doesn't mean necessarily chronological, but it just means it's very orderly, and there could be places where it might not be chronological. Who is the audience? Well, we saw a reference to Theophilus. If you look back in verse 3, he mentions most excellent Theophilus. But actually, this is more of a dedication. You know, if you look in the books that you get, you look at the front, this book is dedicated to so-and-so, or, you know, that's very common today. It was common then as well. And although certainly Luke would expect that Theophilus would read it, it's not like this is just a personal letter to you, Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? Well, in Acts 23, there's a reference to the most excellent governor, Felix. In Acts 26, there's a reference to the most excellent Festus. And in Luke chapter 1, verse 3, there's a reference to most excellent Theophilus. So what do you think? He's probably a high-ranking official, right? That's the sense of that term, saying most excellent. We don't know for sure if Theophilus was a believer, but this is a really interesting thought. In Philippians 4:22, Paul wrote a prison epistle, All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. What if Theophilus was one that came to Christ under the ministry of Paul there in Rome, and he was a Roman official, and maybe he's part of that Caesar's household that is mentioned here. We don't know for sure. It certainly was also meant for Gentile readers. Luke's broader audience was other Gentile believers who had been taught things about Christ but desired a fuller account of the life and ministry of the Lord. The broader audience obviously would also include those who had not yet heard the gospel, and this account would be used by the Holy Spirit to bring them to genuine faith, to embrace Christ. And you think about it, Paul was an apostle to who? He was known as the apostle to the Gentiles. And Luke, his companion, is writing a gospel account that is focused on Gentile readers. Luke explains locations in the book that would be very familiar to Jews, but less familiar to Gentiles, maybe even unknown. And Luke, he kind of goes overboard in describing places, and Jewish readers would be like, I already know that. But he explains it for the benefit of those who are not Jews. He uses Greek terminology over terms that were very specific to the Hebrews, Hebrew people. He doesn't use terms like Golgotha or Abba or Rabbi or Hosanna, but instead uses Greek equivalent terms. So that relates to, again, his style as well. And certainly we know that in the Lord's sovereign plans, this gospel was meant for all believers, even for us today. The theme of the book, I just got a reminder, pop-up notice, we have a lunch today at 12, so just so you know. It must be, yeah, I have 15 minutes left, no. So the theme, when you look at the four Gospels, Matthew, the theme is Jesus as King. Mark is Jesus as Servant. Luke is Jesus as Son of Man. And John is Jesus as Son of God. Yeah, that's kind of a way to think about the areas of focus of those Gospels. This term Son of Man is used both in the Old Testament and some 80 times in the New Testament. Christ describes himself some 80 times as the Son of Man. Unger, commentator, writes, Christ employed this expression to designate himself some 80 times. It portrays him as the representative man. It designates him as the last Adam in distinction to the first man, Adam. It sets him forth as the second man from heaven as over against the first man from earth. The Son of Man is thus our Lord's racial name, as the Son of David is distinctly his Jewish name, and the Son of God his divine name. The term is uniformly used of Christ in connection with his mission, his death, and his resurrection, and his second advent, his future second coming. It transcends purely Jewish limitations and has application to the salvation of the entire human race. And another theme is, a part of this is Jesus' love and compassion that is shown to Gentiles, to women, Samaritans, tax collectors, and other sinners and outcasts of Israel. There's just this focus on the mercy and the compassion and the love of God expressed through Christ to all people. And we will see that in our study. And we see that beautifully in what really could be a theme verse from the book of Luke, Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Thinking about the purpose in writing, I was a bit hesitant to put anything down here because you just think about the whole account of the life of Christ, there's a lot in terms of the purpose. But the ESV Study Bible had some interesting things here I thought I would just very quickly reflect. First of all, they point out that Luke likely wanted to assure his readers of the certainty of what they had been taught. And we saw that in our prologue. He's in verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. People would have heard things orally in some cases, and Luke wanted them to know for certain and with detail the account of the Lord Jesus. Luke also wants to show how the events of Luke and Acts were done in fulfillment of the prophecies given by both the Lord himself as well as prophecies back in the Old Testament. And he does that with great precision. Another purpose is to help his readers understand how Israel's rejection of Jesus and the Gentiles' entrance into the kingdom of God are in accord with the divine plan. Christianity is not a new religion, but it's actually the fulfillment of all that God had planned and started in Judaism. Redemption was always meant and planned for all people from all walks of life, regardless of race. Another purpose, to clarify for his readers Jesus' teaching concerning the end times. Luke, as we'll see, points out the coming return of the Lord and that there will be a time between his resurrection and ascension and when he returns. And the followers of the Lord should live in expectation still of that return. And then finally, to emphasize that his readers need not fear Rome. I thought this was interesting. Luke highlights how Herod and Pilate desire to release Jesus. You know, it's not that he tries to point them as innocent, but he just highlights the fact that they did want to release him, and it was the Jewish people that forced them or demanded and called for Jesus to be crucified. He also points out how the Roman centurion felt about Jesus being innocent. Luke also captures on several occasions the fact that there were some Roman leaders who rescued Paul. And it seems that Luke is presenting how followers of Christ shouldn't hate Rome. Rome is not the enemy, but it's those that are blinded to the gospel, to the things of the Lord, to those who are in darkness that act in that way. So again, Rome is not the enemy. Well, some purposes in writing, and that's it for the introduction and just a quick look at the prologue. We'll get in next week to the announcement of the coming of John the Baptist, and we'll get into the historical narrative. It's going to be a great study. Again, it's the longest book in the New Testament. We're going to study it in a year, so we'll be moving at a pretty good clip through it, but I trust you with me will look forward to all that God has in store for us. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your divine and perfect wisdom in how you planned for this Gentile physician, Luke, to record this very detailed account, not only of the life of Christ, but the life of the early church, and how you used him, Lord, not only to benefit your church in those days, but you use it even today to benefit the church and our lives individually. And we look forward to all that you will, that you have in store for us as we look at the teachings of the Lord and reflect on those in the context of our own lives. We love you, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.